Thank you, Ron. If that was a blessing, his testimony was a blessing to you this morning, say amen. Amen. Thank you. Appreciate you so much. Well, if you're here with us for the first time this morning, you are kind of here in the middle of a study. I guess it's not even fair to call it a study anymore. I guess you're here in the middle of a saga. We've been in 1 Corinthians now for longer than I've had gray hair. No, it seems like a year and a half, I think, we've been in 1 Corinthians, but it's been a very profitable time. And God always puts us at the right place at the right time for the right reason, and that's because he's sovereign. And so I'm really grateful that we're there. And so if you're joining us in the middle of the journey, I thank you and beg your indulgence today as you will find us in the middle of the book rather than in the beginning of the book. But at the same time, just thankful for what this passage before us today has to teach us. From the beginning of our study of 1 Corinthians, we've begun to see that it's very much like a 21st century church. And all the same problems that many 21st century churches have. They had a lot of the things surrounding them that were distractions. A very wealthy church. They had lots and lots of issues. But we've seen that they were mostly a sad example of what the church should not be. And sometimes it's those negative illustrations that are just as powerful as anything else that we have. We saw as we opened up the beginning chapters of 1 Corinthians is that this church was a divided church. Their I am of obsession, I am of Apollos, I am of Cephas, I am of Paul, the highly scriptural or spiritual I am of Christ. Paul says to them, you are of nothing. He says, you are in the midst of that, you are just bringing forth divisions. And this I am of way is a very dangerous place for you to be. We see as we moved into the third chapter that they were an infantile church. Although they had had some of the best teachers on the planet, Peter had taught there, Paul had taught there, Apollos had taught there, and Paul had taught himself for some 18 months, and probably virtually every day he was ministering forth the word of truth through prophecy, through knowledge. And even though they were this well-informed of a church, when he writes this text to them after them being saved for a church for a number of years, he says, I am so sad because you're infantiles, I'm forced to give you milk instead of meat because you are a church that is not able to handle solid food. Saw also as we moved into further chapters that the church of Corinth was a litigious church. They would take their disputes that took place among them, and they would let spill over into the pagan courts. We saw that they were a fleshly church. They were surrounded with carnality. They're surrounded with immorality, much as we are here in Southern California. And they lived in an immoral place, and they allowed immorality to so infect them that they left it go even unchecked in their midst in a way that Paul said, even the heathen would not allow to take place. But mostly, and the bottom line of all this thing, is that they were a self-centered church. They were self-willed, and because of the finished work of Christ, they believed that all things were equal, all things were available, all things that were theirs to enjoy. And because of Christ's work, they did have some very, very specific liberties to do many things. But instead of wrapping their liberties in the boundaries of love, they used them as badges of honor that were infantile, that ended up causing people to stumble, believers and unbelievers alike. And it was this issue of liberty and license over love that Paul took most issue with. And opening up the chapter 8, we see that their knowledge or their wisdom, he exhorts them that should be wrapped in love, and that love is the most important thing that they can have. It was the foundational issue that was to be theirs as a church. And it is this foundational element on which every church stands or falls. And so in chapter 12 through 14, which is where we will be going next, The apostle now turns to another great problem in the church, and that is the use and the misuse of spiritual gifts. In chapter 12, he developed the doctrine of spiritual gifts. And in chapter 14, he will discuss the misuse and the proper use of spiritual gifts within the church setting. And we will look at both chapters carefully if God should see fit and over the course of time. But today and next week, I want us to look at chapter 13. Whenever Paul speaks to the Corinthian church, he always has a corrective someplace. Sometimes it's at the beginning of the problem. Sometimes it's at the end of the problem. In this case, he places the corrective in chapter 13, right in between his description of the issue of spiritual gifts. So in chapter 12, he introduces spiritual gifts, and that one is not greater and one is that not less. In chapter 14, he talks about spiritual gifts, how it should function in the church. But he wraps it all into the theme of what he calls, in the closing verse of chapter 12, a more excellent way. And this more excellent way is the way of love. And I firmly believe that God has brought us to this passage at this time as we negotiate some really difficult waters here at Church of the Canyons. Even in the midst of our trials, even in the midst of all that we are going through, we have to be reminded of, and we have to understand, and we have to adhere to God's great command that in the midst of all things, love is the midst of everything, that we are to love one another. And that's why he calls this a more excellent way. So today what I would like to do is turn in your Bibles with me, please, to 1 Corinthians chapter 13. And we are going to begin to work through this lovely passage. And indeed, we are going to work through what I'm calling the doctrine of love. And I would ask that you go to 1 Corinthians 13. I'd like to read the entire chapter. And we will ask for God's blessing on our time together. And then we will see what we can do to open up this passage in a way that is pleasing to him. 1 Corinthians 13, I'd like to read all 13 verses, and this is the word of the Lord. If I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. If I have the gift of prophecy and know all mysteries and all knowledge, and if I have all faith so as to remove mountains, but do not have love, I'm nothing. And if I give my possessions to feed the poor, and if I surrender my body to be burned, but do not have love, it profits me nothing. Love is patient, love is kind, and is not jealous. Love does not brag and is not arrogant, does not act unbecomingly, does not seek its own, is not provoked, does not take into account a wrong suffered, does not rejoice in unrighteousness, but rejoices with the truth, bears all things, believes all things, hopes all things, endures all things. Love never fails, but if there are gifts of prophecy, they will be done away. If there are tongues, they will cease. If there is knowledge, it will be done away. For we know in part, and we prophesy in part, but when the perfect comes, the partial will be done away. When I was a child, I used to speak like a child, think like a child, reason like a child. When I became a man, I did away with childish things. For now we see in a mirror dimly, but then face to face. Now I know in part, but then I will know fully, just as I also have been fully known. But now faith, hope, love, abide these things, but the greatest of these is love. Amen. Father, grant now as we open up your word that we would not be mere hearers of the word, but we would become doers of the word. We need this message. We need to know how to live and love as you have loved us. So thank you for this powerful piece of your word. Thank you for Paul the Apostle, who penned these great words. Thank you for this church 2,000 years ago that gave us so many helpful examples on how we can follow you better. Lord, as believers in Jesus Christ, you have given us your Spirit, and we thank you for that. And so we pause even at this moment to prepare our hearts to hear from him through the power of your word. And so we take this time as necessary to confess sin if that is necessary, to ask that God would speak to us individually, not to others, to us, show us how we should live, how we should change, how we should be more conformed to your image, and we do that in the privacy of our hearts. Now may the words of my mouth and meditations of my heart be acceptable in your sight, for you are my rock and your Son is my strong Redeemer. And it is in the ever-present and precious name of our loving Savior Jesus we ask these things. God's people said, Amen. Everybody who has come to believe in Jesus Christ as Lord and Savior experiences a great many blessings at the moment of salvation. Theologically trained men have tried to write them down and in the end have given up because there are so many subcategories of all the good things that God brings into our lives the moment that we believe in him. When I remember when I was growing up, my father-in-law had 16 things that are given to us when we are saved. And then he made that 22, and then soon it was 26. And after that, it was 36. And finally, he said, there are a lot of things that are given to us the moment we believe. And that probably is the best theology of all. We will continue through our lives beginning to understand all the wonderful things he did to us the moment we breathed our first spiritual breath in Jesus Christ. But some of those things, some of the highlights of those things, is that the moment we believed, we were indwelt by his very Spirit. An amazing and powerful truth that is. We received the moment we believed the promise of eternal life, that nothing can separate us from his love. We became, instead of those who were under wrath, we became beloved children of God. We received a new job description, no matter our training, no matter where we were, and that new job descriptions, we are now seen as ambassadors for Jesus Christ and for his kingdom. These and so many other blessings are ours the moment we believe in Jesus Christ and become children of God. One of these great blessings is that we are given a spiritual gift the moment that we believe in Jesus Christ as Savior. The moment the Spirit of God comes to indwell us, he also gifts us in a unique way for us to minister to the church. It takes our whole life to figure out this gift, how to use it best. But everyone who is God's child within the church has a specific place, a specific task, a specific gift. They are a gift from God to the church to be used for the church's good, God's glory, and to reach out to the world around us in very, very good ways. And so as Paul begins to talk about the spiritual gifts that have been given to the people in Corinth, we should not be greatly surprised to know that the Corinthians, instead of enjoying and embracing and using the gifts that God had committed to their care, instead they immediately began to abuse those gifts. They began to covet what they saw as the greater gifts, the upfront gifts, I guess you could say. They began to denigrate the lesser gifts, the behind-the-scenes gifts, the helps gifts, I guess you could say. And Paul goes directly on the attack, and he says that these sinful attitudes with a most important corrective have to stop. And that corrective, seeking to show them what he calls a more excellent way, is the theme and subject of chapter 13. It's written in the realm of everything he said up to this point in time, and it's written specifically because of their misuse of spiritual gifts that are being used in an exceptionally unloving way. So he attacks their sinful attitudes, and he brings a most important corrective, and that corrective is chapter 13. In this chapter, Paul gives us one of the most powerful and comprehensive descriptions and exhortations on what love needs to look like in our lives. He asserts to them, and I assert to you today the same thing, a loveless church is doomed to failure. There is no hope for a church that does not wrap itself in love. Corinth was a wealthy church. It was a gifted church. It was a well-taught church. But it was a church that did not understand the importance of being a loving church. And right in the middle of this instruction on spiritual gifts, he pulls out this corrective and he begins by helping them understand a most important principle. And the underlying principle will work through everything we try to say today, and that is namely this: without love, all activity in the church is valueless. Without love, all activity in the church is valueless. And so in the first three verses, he fleshes this out in a most substantial way. He takes the gifts that are so valuable to him, he wraps them in what they're like if there is not love, and he hopes to help them understand that gifted service, no matter what it is, that is not wrapped in the love that Christ commands us, has absolutely no value. Look how he opens up. He says, if I speak with the tongues of men and of angels, but do not have love, I have become a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal. Back in this time period, before the canon of Scripture was complete, we find that the gift of tongues, which I believe was speaking in known languages to people for the purpose of bringing forth the gospel, was a preeminent experience in that realm. But he says, if I speak with those tongues, if I have fluent in every known language in the world, even if I am fluent in angelic language and I experience those things without love, he says, I've become a noisy gong. I've become a clanging cymbal. You say, what's a noisy gong or a clanging cymbal have anything to do with anything? Well, these were the things that were used in pagan worship. They would use the drums and the flutes and the gongs and the cymbals, and they would drive people into an ecstatic experience. And in those, they would do that by beating all these gongs and these clanging cymbals. And he said, if you are in the midst of this, it's like you are just beating a gong. Imagine that I took you out to lunch. And while we're sitting there eating lunch, I pull out from some cymbals from my old marching band days. And I just start banging away on my cymbals. And you just stop talking. I said, well, don't stop talking. Continue to discuss here. Bang, 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 bang. He said, that's ludicrous. He said, that's what we're saying. It's like something that makes no sense. No tongue, whether it be angelic or whatever it is. He says, no matter what your fluency, no matter what your eloquence is, it's valueless if it's not wrapped in the sphere and the understanding of love. Further, he goes on to other gifts. If I have the gift of prophecy and I know all mysteries and all knowledge. Remember back in this time period, there was a prophetic gift, and the prophetic gift was not only forthtelling of what might be happening in the future, but it was also telling forth God's word, and a gift of knowledge, which was be able to unwrap the mysteries of God's truth that I believe all the apostles shared. He says, if I have these things, if I have the gift of prophecy, and if I have knowledge of all the mysteries, all the deep things, and all knowledge, and if I have all faith, even faith to a point in time where I could say mountain be moved from there and move to that location, and if I exercise those gifts of prophecy or knowledge or extolling of mysteries or moving of mountains, and he says, and I don't do it in a way that is loving, he says it has no value. Further, he says, if I give all my possessions to feed the poor, and the sense here is one of absolute poverty, It's not a matter of giving a tenth or giving a fifth or giving 20% of your wages. It's not even a very, very wealthy person who decides to give away half of their billions of dollars. He says, if I would take everything I have, if I would take all that I have and I would just empty my pockets and my bank account and turn over my house and turn over my car keys and take off my shoes and take off my shirt and hand everything to another person and say, it's yours, and I do it in a spirit that is not in a spirit of love, he says it has no value whatever. Finally, he goes to an extreme and he says, if I surrender my body to be burned. Now, those of you who are my age or older, you may remember back to those street scenes in Vietnam where the Buddhist priest took kerosene and poured it over his head in dispute of the Vietnam conflict and set himself on fire as an ultimate tribute, saying, I am so against this, I'm willing to even burn my body. And we think about just the pain and suffering that would go into such a thing as to be seen as the ultimate martyr of all. And he says, even if you are to the point of you actually give up your life and you don't do it wrapped in love, it has no value whatever. Well, what Paul seems to be saying here in these first three verses here, that love is somehow pretty important. There must be something about this that's singularly important for our life. If Paul seems to be expressing it is a foundational to everything that we are and do in the church, we need to take a careful look at what that is. So here's what I want to do this week and next week in First Hour. We're going to look at this important concept as we together consider this most excellent way. Here's how I'd like to do it. I'd like to start by just developing a basic understanding of what I'm calling the doctrine of love, so we understand what it is Paul is talking about, what it is he might not be talking about. Love in our language is kind of a multifaceted word, isn't it? We can use the word love in a bunch of different settings. For instance, it would be perfectly acceptable for me to get up in the morning, get in my car, go down to IHOP, and set in front of a perfectly prepared stack of blueberry pancakes with a side of sausage. And it would be perfectly acceptable for me to say to the waitress, I love pancakes. She goes, man, I'm with you. I love pancakes too. It would be perfectly acceptable for me after I had my pancakes to go to my car, get out my golf clubs, and go spend the morning on the links. And somewhere in the midst of the day, I might say to my friend who I'm golfing with, I love golf. I love golf. And it also might be perfectly acceptable for me in the middle of that round of golf, as I'm talking to this person who I've just met and using that, as I often have done in the past, as a context for the gospel to take place, I might say to him, I love God. And the truth of the matter is context is everything in our use of love, isn't it? My wife says she loved the Lakers. I have no idea why she loves the Lakers. It makes no sense to me. I'm hoping she doesn't love me in the same way she loves the Lakers. But we all understand that it's context, isn't it? We understand that within the realm of context, we get a sense of how we're using the word. If I say to myself, my wife, I really, really love pancakes, she understands one thing. If I look her deep in her beautiful green eyes and say, I really, really love you, she knows I'm not loving her in the same way I love pancakes. The problem that we have in the English language really is one of we have to have context, don't we, to understand what it is. The wonderful thing about the Greek language and why I think that God chose to use it for the New Testament is that they have no similar problems with love. If you want to know what love is in the Greek language, all you got to do is look at the word, because the word will tell you specifically what kind of love we're referring to. For instance, in Scripture, in the New Testament, we find often the word phileo used, right? And phileo is the word for brotherly love. And it's so common here that we even have a city named after it. And that city is named Phila Philadelphia, and the idea is love for brothers. I always love watching Philly people come together. They're a unique bunch, those Philly people. Jason will be in the office, and he's a Philly boy, and someone will come in the office, and before you know it, you find out that person's from Philly, and everything changes. It's like, you're from Philly? How about them Phillies? What do you think about them Eagles this year? How do you like them cheesesteaks and all those sort of things? There's this instant bond that comes through that particular brotherhood. And so when Scripture talks about that we are to love one another and a phileo one another, it often calls it brotherly love. So there's that love in Greek. There's another love in Greek that is called eros. And we all know that word too. It's where we get the word erotic. And the whole idea is when you're talking with your wife, that's the word you're using. She don't want to hear none of that phileo stuff. She wants that other word. She wants you to be a person who is romantically inclined towards her. And I'd say in the classic language of the Greek, there's no mistake what you're talking about in that realm. There's a third one, not used in Scripture, but used classically. There's a portion of it used in Scripture, but it's storge. And storge is parental love. Over the last couple of years, a lot of you have given birth to your first child. What an amazing thing that is when you think about it. This child that has lived in you for 9 months, and some of you are just getting ready to experience that. I'm so excited. But it comes out, and that little thing takes its first breath and turns all red, and those blood vessels are working perfectly. And mom and dad instantly bond to that little thing. It's like, I don't know what that does. It's just like, ah, this is mine. This little thing that just came into this world and took its first breath and opened its little eyes and squirming and squalling. This is mine. I would suddenly give my life for this little 5.5-pound thing. I mean, grandmoms love their kids. And Joni keeps telling me she's the best grandmom in the world. Maybe she is. But there's nothing like that love of that child that comes out of you, and it's forever. That's that kind of love. The fourth love that Scripture gives us is what's called agape love. And this is what Paul refers to in this passage. He's not talking about brotherly love, romantic love, parental love. He's talking about agape love. Agape love is best defined as a self-giving love. Agape love is sacrificial, it's self-giving, it's other-centered, it's non-reciprocal. Its primary concern is the welfare of another and springs forth from the character of the giver. The problem with agape love, it was hardly ever used in ancient Greek because it was seen as the weakest of human love. For you to see another as more important than you, to see their needs as more important than you, to put them in front of you was something that was just alien to them. Think about Sparta. Remember Sparta, the soldiers, they're all tough. Man, for you to do agape love in the Sparta army is not going to work. You got to go forward. You got to be in charge. You got to be in control. This idea that, oh, I see the needs of others is more important than myself. That somehow I would be a person who would express agape love was seen as weak in the Grecian society. But the truth of the matter is that we see here in the church society, in God's kingdom, it's the strongest possible love, and it's the love that must undergird absolutely everything that we do. There are many passages that really open up this idea of agape love in a powerful way, but probably none better than the one written by John, the apostle that Jesus loved. And that's found in 1 John, and I want you to turn there. We'll spend the rest of the day together there. It's 1 John 4, verses 7 through 11 is where we're going to spend some time this morning. That will help us to lay this doctrine out in a timely and helpful manner. 1 John 4, 7 through 11. First thing that we're going to see is that agape love is the supreme attitude of God. That's what this passage tells us. First of all, we begin with God is love. Look at verse 7 and 8. Beloved, I love the way he starts that. Beloved, let us love one another, for love is from God. And everyone who loves is born of God and knows God. Verse 8, the one who does not love does not know God, for God is love. Let's do a little theology. It's not helpful for us to understand that love is a characteristic of God. We need to understand that love is defined by God. It's not a theological nicety or hair splitting. Rather, we should say God is love. He's the very definition of love. Everything about him exudes what love is. It is a truth that builds our basic understanding of what love ought to be. God, these verses help us understand, is the originator and the final definition of what love is. Everything that is love is sourced in him. We go on to move to verses 9 through 10, and we see that not only is God love, but we see something very spectacular, that God loves us. Look at verse 9 and 10. By this, the love of God was manifested in us. Manifested means either brought about or brought into your life, or this is how God makes love clear. This is how he showed his love for us. By this, the love of God was manifested in us, that God has sent his only begotten Son into the world so that we might live through him. The most powerful and well-known scripture in all of scripture is John 3:16. We use it all the time in Awana. We use it all the time in VBX. We use it all the time in our gospel presentations. Why? Because it says, for God so loved the world that he gave his only begotten Son, that whoever should believe on him should not perish but have eternal life. The sense is that God says, here's what love looks like. I am love. I manifest love by sending my Son to pay the price for your sins. So not only is God love, but God loves us. And in verse 10, he takes it any farther. In this is love, not that we loved God. And I love that. Not that we had anything to play, any part to play. Not that we had something going for us that God said, that's lovely, and so I will somehow express my love to you. No, no. He says, in this is love, not that we loved God, but rather contrasting that he loved us and he sent his Son to be the propitiation for our sins. You know what that simply means? To be satisfied. His Son took our sin upon himself. He died our death, though he deserved no death, and he satisfied the just desires and needs of God the Father. So we see God is love. He's the very definition of love. God says that he loves us, and he showed that so ultimately and clearly by sending his beloved Son to pay the price for sin. And thirdly, we see that because of that, we are to love as God loves us. Look at verse 11. He says, beloved, again, beloved, if God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. See, what's happening here is he's saying, God is love. God sent his Son to manifest his love for you. And as a result, your life ought to be lived in loving one another. If God so loved us, we also ought to love one another. So that leads us to a second idea, and the second idea then is that apparently from what John says and what Paul says, that somehow agape love is the supreme characteristic of the church. That it ought to be something that we are working through, that we are making a part of our lives. Maybe an illustration will help you. I think that love is to infuse everything that we do. It was a few years ago that, and it's still out there somewhat, but remember how you would go to the market and you would see the oils lined up and they were all infused? You got the rosemary oil, you got the garlic oil, you got the truffle oil, you got this oil, you got that oil, you got the other oil. It was kind of a big deal a few years ago. It's not such a big deal now, but it's still out there, and it's kind of a cool thing. So you take this olive oil, you take a stick of something rosemary, you throw it in there, or some lavender, or whatever you want, and pretty soon, what will it do to the oil? It will infuse it. It will take all of that and make it a part of it. A friend of mine was talking about the best burger she ever had in her life, which is always a great conversation starter. What's the best burger you ever had in your life? She said, I had the best burger in my life last week. Oh, really? Tell me about it. Yeah, it was this burger that was on a pretzel bun. And on the pretzel bun was infused truffle oil. And on top of the hamburger was truffle cheese. I don't even know what truffle cheese is. But she said, it just melted in your mouth. Those truffles, I love truffles. They had just infused the entirety of that hamburger. You're all hungry, aren't you? That was probably the wrong illustration for second hour. But the whole idea there is that this love that he's calling us towards has to infuse it all. Has to infuse our actions and our attitudes and our behaviors, and it must be leave behind in its wake a sense of distinctive love that could only come from God alone. And so the sense here is that we are to be people who are allowing our walk to be infused by this God who says you are to be loved. It's a love that simply says this, that says it's a serve one another kind of love, according to Galatians chapter 5 and verse 13. It's a be knit together in love kind of love. It's a do all things in love kind of love. It's a lay down our lives for one another kind of love. It's a love that is to be the supreme characteristic of all that we are. What it comes down to this is that everything God does to and for us is wrapped in the bonds of his love. And in the same way, everything we do should be wrapped in love. And we need to make sure we don't get mushy on that. It doesn't mean we're passive. It doesn't mean we're weak. It means that we speak truth. It means that we hold each other accountable. It means we say the hard things. It means that something that every parent and every husband and every wife and every good friend knows who inhabits a church, that love is central to moving towards people in a God-honoring but truthful way that takes light and brings it into the discussion. Love is not always easy, especially in times that we are going through, but love is always expected. Love is, simply put, a more excellent way. And it is the way that we are to comport ourselves. Now, if I've done my job properly, you just might be saying to yourself right now, that sounds to me like a love that's impossible. And I agree completely. In my own flesh, I can't do this. Absolutely no way. But here's the thing, it's not supposed to be from us. This is a gift from God. He would not command us to be these people if he did not give us the wherewithal to do it. He says, I have given you what is necessary to do it. And that's our third point. Agape love is a supernatural type of love. I'm actually going to ask you to go home and look at these three verses that I'm going to read for you right now so you can get a sense of what that love looks like. First of all, love is ours because this love is given to us by the very Holy Spirit. Here's what it says. The love of God has been poured out within our hearts through the Holy Spirit that was given to us. It's another gift. It's a gift that God gave to us when we got saved. He says, I'm going to give your Holy Spirit, and he's going to show you how to love. And if you're like me, you're learning in a lifetime what it means to be that person. We stumble and we fall and we mess up and we're harsh and we say the wrong things. And in the end, he says, repent and move back towards love. What you got to do? Secondly, we see that, and it kind of builds on this whole idea of the Spirit, is that love is a fruit of the Spirit. We have all these wonderful fruits of the Spirit, or fruit of the Spirit, that we see in Galatians 5 and 23. And the fruit of the Spirit, and it always begins with, the fruit of the Spirit is love. Why do you think it's first? Flipped a coin? See maybe if that would the one would come up? Threw it in a thing and pulled out, and that's it. Oh, love came up first. How funny. No. The idea is that's the undergirding element of everything else that is seen in Spirit-filled behavior. Love and joy and peace and patience and kindness and goodness and faithfulness and gentleness and self-control. And when you got them all together, he says there's no law against any of that stuff. So first of all, he gives it to us through his Spirit. Secondly, it is a fruit of a Spirit-filled life. Lastly, and my favorite, he says, love is perfected in us by love. Here's what he's saying. The better we love, the better we will love. The more we extend love, the more we will be able to love. Look what he says in verse 12. We were right there, 1 John 4:12. No one has seen God at any time. If we love one another, God abides in us. Now look at the end of the verse. And his love keeps being perfected in us. The more you love, the more you love. The more you love, the more you will see God's love. The more you will want to share God's love. By this we know that we abide in him, and he in us, because he has given us of his Spirit. We've seen and testify that the Father has sent the Son to be the Savior of the world. God is love. The one who abides in love abides in God, and God abides in him. By this, love is perfected in us that we may have confidence in the day of judgment. So he says, it's a supernatural love. It's ours through the Spirit. It's part of the Spirit-filled life, and it's perfected as we continue in love. We need that so much this week. And so just in conclusion, I just want to share with you, there's so many things we could share, but let's just share this. Take it home, pray about it, think our way through it. How to make love a reality in our church this week. Number one, walk in love. It's a command, not a suggestion. Called to walk in love, and all the behaviors and all the words and all the thoughts are to be wrapped in that. Walk in love. Secondly, repent when we don't love well. And for everyone in this room, there's that need. Because we're sinners. Repent, and repent quickly when we don't love well. Third, speak the truth. But speak the truth in love. There's more than just truth. There's more than just knowledge. Speaking truth in love is everything that Paul's talking about here. Finally, never forget that love is a command. God loved us. He demonstrated his love to us. He commands us to love each other. It's not optional. Let's pray together. We just want to take some time for you to meditate on this and think about it for a second. I love it's an older song, but it's so good. The hymn writer puts it this way, "Oh, how he loves you and me. He gave his own life. What more could he give? Oh, how he loves you and me." So simple, so powerful. So important. Scripture puts it this way. We know love by this. He laid down his life for us. We ought to lay down our lives for the brethren. Lord, we pray that as we go through a difficult week, as we look forward to the future you have for your church, we ask that we would take these words and brand them on our hearts. That we would be people who live wrapping our thoughts and our deeds and our words in love. And pray that you would just guide us to see, even this week, how that works out in our lives. We would do things for your glory, we pray. We ask that in the precious name of Jesus. Amen.